Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Proverbs. And if you'll turn to chapter 22, we'll consider together, with the Lord's help, the last verse, Proverbs 22, verse 29. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. The grace of God brings light, and it brings clarity, whereas sin brings in its wake darkness and confusion. And if we were to cast our gaze out into this idolatrous generation, we see, for example, on the one hand, men glorifying play in ways that are unparalleled to previous generations. Whole industries that are devoted to recreation and to entertainment, lucrative industries, feeding the lust of men. People live in order to play. And yet, on the other hand, simultaneously, we have this almost intoxicating infatuation with human productivity. And so there's all of these elaborate systems that are created to address this with all of their various apparatus and time-saving devices and other things, and the means of following certain patterns in order to increase productivity, idolatrizing work. So you have both of these things, right? Confusion. How do all these things come together? Of course, they're systems without ever addressing the root problem. And you look out upon all of this and you have trouble making heads from tails. And we need help. We need help from the Lord, and we need help that he has provided to us through Scripture. And so as we think about these sorts of things like productivity and diligence, and think about laziness, slothfulness, and so on, we easily turn to the book of Proverbs, because Proverbs is so full of these themes. It has so much. God has so much to say about diligence and warnings against laziness within it. And people quickly turn there. I'm afraid at times that there are far too many that betray their love of Proverbs because they view it as a practical Christian how-to manual. And that moralizing tendency draws them to, you know, find little gems that will help them with daily living and so on as an end in itself. But the book of Proverbs is part of the wisdom literature that God has given to us. And to rightly understand the book of Proverbs, you need to understand at least two things which are very frequently overlooked. First of all, the book of Proverbs supplies us with the application of divine law. It is taking the moral law of God, and God, the Holy Spirit, is then opening it up and showing us how that law is to be applied to the warp and woof of human life and experience. So it's that. But then secondly, the book of Proverbs is a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of the glory of Christ. It is in him, in whom are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in Christ. Christ indeed is called the wisdom of God. Do those who turn to the book of Proverbs come away from it asking this question: what does this chapter in Proverbs show us about the glory of Jesus Christ? A failure to do so is a failure to understand the book at all. And so it gives us both application of divine law, and it gives us a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, which shouldn't surprise us, because Proverbs tells us from the very beginning that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Few places in the book we have that the fear of the Lord is where wisdom begins. That's where it makes its baby steps and goes on from there. And so we turn this evening to this last verse, verse 29. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. We have all the things swirling in the background of our society and the need to have light to walk in the truth. We come to this particular book rightly oriented in terms of its theme and message. We'll focus then on this particular proverb, verse 29. We'll note three things. First of all, the place of diligence, the place of diligence. So our text says, seest thou a man diligent in his business? The word diligent here in the original language in the Hebrew is mahir, and it's more nuanced than we tend to think in our association with the word diligence. When you hear the word diligence, you think hard work. You know, a diligent person is a person who works really hard. But the Hebrew word mahir has more nuance than that, right? It actually carries the idea of skillfulness, the idea of being skillful in his business. In other words, business that is wisely contrived. There's a spiritual dexterity. And it also carries the idea of quickness. So the idea of a quick dispatch of business, vigor, being expeditious, right? The discipline of doing things skillfully and yet promptly. In other words, when we think of this word diligence in our Bibles, in this particular text, it's not so much oriented toward getting volume done, but rather getting the right stuff done promptly and skillfully. So this informs us in terms of our approach to the concept of diligence, a call to skillfulness and promptness in diligence. Right? But the point is that this is rooted in a moral principle. We said that the book of Proverbs is the application of divine law. It's rooted, as all the Proverbs are, in a moral principle. So the question is where? Where is it rooted? Where in the Ten Commandments do we find this? We find it both in the first table and the second table. The most obvious place is within the first table, because in the fourth commandment, we're told, thou shalt labor, or 6 days thou shalt labor. So that the fourth commandment includes not only the prohibition of ordinary work and recreation on the Sabbath day, it does that, clearly that's prominent, that there is a day that is be given to worship and to rest from other things, but it also includes a moral junction of work. 6 days shalt thou labor. So there's some of the grounding for this, the moral principle underneath this. We can find moral grounding elsewhere as well. So in the second table, for example, the eighth commandment would be one place. Thou shalt not steal. Paul's expounding it in the New Testament. He'll say, let those who steal no more, but to diligently work that they might give to those who have need. And so it's related to this whole business of, it's the positive side of the flip side of stealing, if you will. Diligent labor is the flip side of stealing. And really it applies even beyond that, because whenever we fail to serve the Lord in utilizing our gifts, we are stealing from Him. Whenever we waste our time, we are stealing what belongs to the Lord, indeed our most valuable asset, as I've often said, time, the Lord's time. Indeed, when we fail to be respectful of other people's time, we're also stealing from them, aren't we, in terms of time. And so in all of this, we see the Lord coming, and He is condemning outright. He is condemning the sins of laziness. He's condemning the sins of slothfulness, sins which this generation thinks of as soft sins. Well, they're It's not right to be lazy, but it's rather insignificant. It's something indifferent. It's something of little consequence, you know, to pander the flesh. But it's coming out of the depths of a fleshly nature, which is passionate about the love of ease, which craves, lusts after the love of ease. And so this exposes us, doesn't it? Because every last one of us, by nature, are lazy. We're all lazy, left to ourselves. And we can, you know, we're very sophisticated in all of our sins. And so, for example, we have a flurry of activity. We have, you know, hectic schedules. We have a great deal of busyness. Busyness does not equal diligence. It doesn't. Indeed, when we are most busy, we can be the most lazy. So again, don't think of just as diligence isn't merely hard work. Laziness is not just the couch potato. Inactivity, passivity. Why? Because this busyness is so often driven by pleasure rather than principle. We are active doing things, but we are choosing to do what is gratifying to us rather than what is in principle, the thing that we ought to be doing, what is responsible before Almighty God that we should be doing. And so there's all sorts of activity going on that is actually filling the space and displacing what we ought to be doing. Because in the end, we choose what is easy rather than what is difficult. So there are all these diversions and all these distractions which abound in our age as much as any other. And the most gifted people sometimes who have a flurry of activity around them may be the most lazy people. And so the Lord is coming to us in all of this. This diligence must be a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you one example that you may not have first to come to mind, names that you don't perhaps remember. But if you'll look at Exodus chapter 31, there in verse 3, we see all of these things coming together: wisdom, promptness, skillfulness, diligence. He says in verse 2, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee." So here we have those who are diligent in the fullest sense, skillful, prompt, and they are doing so under the aid and upholding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to this. We have the place of diligence being firmly fixed in our minds. We've established a moral principle. But it's precisely at this point that we must not revert to a crass moralism. Well, Christian, be good, do good. Christian, work harder. That's what's needed as an in itself. Instead, we need to lift up our heads higher. We need to lift up our heads to behold the revelation of the glory of Christ. "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? Indeed we do, Lord, because he has been set forth before our very eyes in the pages of this book." We do see one who fits precisely what is being described here. And there our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnate ministry upon this earth. You see his aim, even from his youth, where as an adolescent, as we would say, his parents discover him in the temple, and his response to them is, "Don't you know, I must be about my father's business. He had one aim, even from his youth, to be about his father's business. He says later, my father works and I work. He says elsewhere, it is my will to do the will of him who sent me. He warns of working, the need to work while it is day, for night cometh. And we could multiply other such passages as this. Here is the eternal Son of God who has come in our nature as man, and his days are full of doing good. And they are full of all of the priceless and precious things, the most important things. He's told on one day that his cousin has died. And he turns to go to prayer, and he's overwhelmed by the crowds, and then he preaches all day long, and then he feeds the 5,000 with miracles, and then he's busy healing, and earlier healing the sick and the possessed and so on. And the day is long spent, and he puts his disciples aboard a ship. And now, after all of that, he goes up into a mountain to get on his face before his father and to wrestle in prayer into the night. Here is one diligent in his business, and what skillfulness there is to be found. His skillfulness in dealing with the weak, his skillfulness in dealing with the distressed, his skillfulness in dealing with the Pharisees, with all of their needs and all of their conniving, his skill in dealing with his disciples, where it's, at some times he's bolstering and encouraging them, at other times he's rebuking and exposing them, the skillfulness with which he preaches with authority and power sent from heaven itself and carrying out all that he is about. Does he rest? Yes. He does sleep. There's a stone for his pillow. He sleeps in exhaustion in the bottom of a ship in the midst of a raging storm. He does rest, and God has given us rest. We sing it in Psalm 127. In vain for you to stay up late, to rise up early, for the Lord giveth his beloved sleep. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that rest was in order to refresh and energize and strengthen him for the work that the Lord had placed into his hands. And at his ascension, our Lord ascends into the highest heavens, not to sit in idleness, but in the execution of all three of his offices as prophet, priest, and king continually. He is the one who's commanding the armies of heaven, who all are at his disposal, while simultaneously making continually intercessions for his people, orchestrating all of the events of time and space with his eye fixed upon his bride, the church, and upon his individual believing people who comprise it, and in caring for every single need. Our Lord is about a universe of labor, even in his exalted state within heaven. When you come to study the book of Proverbs, you come to study the glory of Christ. And it is in studying the glory of Christ, who is the wisdom of God, that we are transformed by the Holy Spirit into his likeness. We have to see him, because all graces, including the grace of diligence, all graces flow from him. They all come from him by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to look to him, and we have to seek these graces from him, that by his Holy Spirit he would put to death aimless, empty laziness, all the shifting and sloppy, unproductive, and irresponsible activities that we're about, to be able to draw upon the grace of Jesus Christ and the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, prompted and motivated, as we'll hear more, from the love that we have for the Redeemer and a desire to please and glorify him. And so we see the place of diligence, first of all. Secondly, the prize of diligence. The text says, seest thou a man diligent in his business? And then this, he shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. It's not angry men, but insignificant men, lowly men, obscure men. Here is the prize. There's cause and effect. Diligent labor, standing before kings. Here you have the root and the fruit. Here you have the prize, the reward of diligence. The reward of diligence is that he shall stand before kings. And we have many, many examples of this in Old Testament history itself. So you think, for example, of Joseph. In Genesis 39, verse 4, and Joseph found grace in his sight, that is Potiphar's sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. Here's one that had been sold into slavery, who was raised to this state. And it doesn't stop there, because in chapter 41, he moves from Potiphar's house, ultimately, to Pharaoh's house. Chapter 41, verse 41, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Verse 46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He's standing before kings. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. So you have that example. Then after the writing of Proverbs, you have the example, another example in Daniel. So there's Daniel, and we read when he is still in his youth, as you know, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And the king communed with them, Daniel and his friends, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. Language of our text. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Here are examples of what this text teaches. And it's true. This is a true result, that where there is God-given grace for diligence, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it results in elevation. That's true. But in all of the cases I've just mentioned, and in others, that was not their aim. The aim was never in the thought of Joseph or in the thought of Daniel or his three friends. Their aim was not to climb the ladder in order that they might secure for themselves a position of prestige and power and influence and to stand before kings. That was not their aim. If so, they would be no different than every worldling that has ever lived, including those with lustful aspirations in our own day. Ask this question. Was that the aim of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was his aim to gratify himself in standing before kings? The answer is no. What did Christ want? Well, we know because we can listen in on his prayers. For example, in John 17, Father, give me the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the earth. Give me that my people will behold the glory in thy presence. The Lord Jesus Christ was seeking something far higher in his diligence and business than he was the mere trinkets of this world. And the result is that he was exalted above all. He was exalted above the highest heavens. He was placed in majesty at the right hand of God the Father, so that kings will stand before him. Kings will be brought into his audience. And so this diligence in business, though it results in the sort of elevation that verse 29 speaks of, it is not the aim of the godly. And that's true for the believer as well. If you look, for example, at Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and following, you'll see this, all these pieces being brought together. Colossians 3, verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Listen. Not with eye service, not because they're looking, conscious of them looking, as men pleasers, not seeking to please men, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. There it is again. Singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, we could say diligently, as to the Lord and not unto them. Knowing, listen, that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And so there it is, the Lord's people stamped with gospel grace in the mold of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is a God consciousness. The I is higher than men, than the achievements and accomplishments of men. The I is to serve him, to diligently serve the Lord himself, and therefore to do it heartily as unto him, knowing that the reward is not going to be a trophy or some other trinket in this world handed out by mere mortals, but that the reward will come from the one we serve, from the hand of the Lord himself. And so the Lord tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, when you're giving alms, when you are praying in secret, when you are fasting in secret, your Father who is in heaven sees. He sees. That's what the believer is interested in. Not what other men see, but what the Father sees. And he sees what's even secret, knowing that he will reward openly his people who have diligently served him. And so this is not carnal, but rather a Christian motivation. Because the Christian is laboring after an eternal, not a temporal prize or reward. The words of our Lord in John 6, in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. It's looking for the eternal reward that comes. And indeed, the believer will stand not before mere kings, little k plural, but before the King of all kings. Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. The believer is told, you will stand before the King of all kings. That all of the labor that's done, gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, will receive its reward from the hand of the Lord himself, 1 Corinthians 3. It's an eternal reward that the believer is aiming for. 1 Peter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so this brings in the whole doctrine of rewards, which we have heard preached at great length in the past. Right? This is lifting our hearts and our minds above all of the aspirations of the worldling. Our minds pass through, as it were, all of, you know, promotions at work and advancement in one's career and the achievement of greater, you know, wealth and positions of power and, you know, being able to go up and up and up and up. How high can you get? You know, can you become, you know, a person who's controlling a whole nation in within seats of government? Or can you get within reach of being a CEO of those with seemingly limitless wealth? And the Christian's mind is just passes through all of those things and keeps going. And up 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 the believer goes. And our hearts and minds ascend way above and beyond all of this into the highest heavens to the prospects of a seat on Christ's own throne, to rule and to reign with him. That's where the believer has hung their heart. That's where the Lord sets the gaze of the diligent. Here is the prize. The prize of the diligent is far greater than what can be offered in this world. Matthew 25, verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant, diligent servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Well, if you have your mind set right on the prize of diligence, you recognize, we all recognize, that the higher potential of gain in this world corresponds to greater exertion. People will engage in greater exertion, greater and greater exertion, based on how much potential gain there is to receive from it. And yet for the believer, we have set before our eyes the highest gain possible, and therefore the greatest motivation toward exertion possible. The problem is that the believer is tempted to look too low, to take their cue from the world and to think like the world and to see like the world and to act like the world and to pursue like the world. The problem is that the believer is tempted toward unbelief. And it is difficult for the believer at times to believe the word of God and for the power of that truth to come into our souls, to where we are so overwhelmingly persuaded of the certainty and reality of everything we've just heard and far more, so that our mind is lit up with all that the Lord has proclaimed to us, that it comes to change us, that we might labor for what lasts. And that brings us to our third point, the pursuit of diligence. Seest thou a man diligent, mahir, in his business? He shall stand before kings, he shall not stand before mean men. This Hebrew word, mahir, is to be placed into action, this diligence. Right? We see the motivations the Lord's giving, that wisdom is to be found in Jesus Christ. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We see that that has to be rooted in our fear of the Lord, that we need a God consciousness, a sight of the transcendent glory of Christ and of being in his immediate presence, that we live and think and speak and do and sleep and play and all in his immediate presence under his all-seeing eye and gaze. And all of the motivations that brings with it, to fear the Lord with a filial fear, to delight in duty, to consider it a privilege and a genuine delight to take up the duties the Lord gives us, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in our respective stations and places and callings and the various opportunities that he's given to us, for our hearts to be filled with a sense of love for Christ and of gratitude for all that he is and all that he's accomplished. This fuels the believer to have the promise of reward set before us, which is certain and true. And all of these things come to strengthen and fortify the motivation of the Lord's people to be truly biblically diligent in what the Lord puts before us. To not only acknowledge these things, but to actually believe them, to actually come under the power of these truths. Because that's what's necessary by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to mortify slothfulness in whatever form it's masquerading in. The absence of a principled, responsible, determined course of what pleases the Lord most, skillfully and promptly. This is what aids us to mortify slothfulness. My friends, you do not need tips. You do not need to get drunk on all of the self-help stuff that is proliferating around us. You don't need more tricks. I'm not saying that there aren't things to learn, you know, in terms of productivity and time management and so on. But at the end of the day, you don't need tricks. Why do you think they're always coming out with new systems and new models and new books? You know, we've already had a ton of them. If they solved the problem, why do we still need more? Why do they continue to produce more? It's because they don't get to the root. We're skating on the surface. We're moving around chairs on the Titanic. We're not getting to the root, which means that without that, there's some measure of gimmickry to it. It's soul work that has to happen. It's gospel grace. It's spirit-wrought labor in the soul of a believer that is desperately needed. The call to diligence, like every grace, is a call to Christ. It's a call to come to Him. It's a call to see Him more clearly. It's a call to serve Him, to be preoccupied, as we saw from Colossians 3, in serving the Lord Himself. And for the believer, that changes everything. Because if so-and-so says, do this for me, I may or may not feel like it. I may or may not do it. I may be lax about it. I may find something else that's important to divert me from having to do it. I may neglect it altogether. But if the believer consciously sees that it is Christ Himself, the object of beauty and love, the one whom the believer adores above all else, if there's a consciousness, Christ is calling you to serve Him in this capacity. That changes things if you're a believer. Because what wouldn't be done for others most certainly will be done for Him. Out of love and out of gratitude to Him, the ability to say no to 2-hour stint of surfing on YouTube aimlessly with little to no purpose will be more easily resisted when Christ is in the eye of the believing soul. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We need to behold something of the glory of Jesus Christ. And from those heights, we can then descend into the details. From the heights of setting our mind and hearts above, we can then come down into the details and say, I need to repent of sin. I need to repent of sin as sin, not excuses, not masquerading as something else, not redefined. I need to own my slothfulness and my laziness as the sin that it is, not as a soft sin, but as a real sin, and to come before the Lord to seek His help, that He would grant the gift of repentance, that He would grant the ministry of the Spirit to mortify it, that He would enable us to truly seek first His kingdom, and to leave the leftovers to everything else. His kingdom first. Everything else gets the leftovers, if you will. Because that's the reverse of what happens. People fill their schedule with all sorts of things, and the Lord is left with what remains. It should be different. It should be the opposite. We recognize that we need to begin with soul work that is carried out with diligence, skillful promptness. Because if our soul work, if there's the exercise of the grace of disciplines by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our soul work, then that will spill over into all of our other duties in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to get clarity. And the only way to get clarity is through the light of God's word and the grace that He gives. We need clarity on what to do, defined by Scripture. We need clarity, very importantly, on why we are doing it. Why are we doing this, what we do? What are the motivations that carry us into the path of diligence? And then and only then comes the how. It's after the what, and it's after the why, that the how we do it flows from that. We need to be able to steer clear of the veneer of busyness and into a prompt, skillful diligence, a biblically defined diligence, which means recognizing that there's a place for rest. God has wired us. We need rest. We need refreshment. We need recovery. But it is never the end in itself that the world makes it. We don't live to play. We don't. You're speaking a foreign language to the believer. The whole concept of like mostly having to work however much is necessary in order to play, what are you talking about? Like, you may as well be talking, you know, gibberish. For the believer, we have been made to serve Jesus Christ. And he gives us times of rest, physically, mentally, in order that we might be refreshed to be engaged relentlessly in the service that he's called us to, whatever that may be. But it means that the believer is in earnest. Time is passing. Over the course of the last 30, 40 minutes, whatever it's been, of this sermon, more sand has passed through your sandglass, right? Your hourglass. And so it is. The believer is conscious. Our time is going, it's going, it's going, it's going, it's going. Up and doing. We must be seeking what lasts forever because of the interests of Christ's glory and because of all of the consequences that extend from this world into eternity. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. O Lord, we need the fear of the Lord. We need the wisdom of Christ. We need the gracious fruit of the Holy Spirit and biblical diligence. O Lord, grant to us light to our minds to see in this murky world truth as it is in Jesus. Give us the Spirit in greater degrees and measures and all of his saving and sanctifying operations within the souls of thy redeemed people. Help us, O Lord, by divine grace, to seize the days that are given to us, having eternity set before our eyes. For we ask it in Jesus' name.